Before we start in Luke 8 this morning, we're going to be eventually settling into Luke 10, but we're going to start in Luke 8 this morning. I want to tell you a little bit of a story. In middle school, up through my ninth grade year, I had a newspaper route. Now, to all the young people in the room, before they had the internet, they put news on paper. And they literally would drop it off at people's front doorsteps. And I had a route around my neighborhood. And I either rode my bike with a knapsack on it, or I ran my route every single morning. And in any case, I got up around 4:45 every morning and went out to the corner of the block, the corner of the street, and there would be a bundle of newspapers. And I would have to take them in my house because it was always too cold. And I would have to, half asleep, take the newspapers out, put them, rubber bands around them. If it was raining, I would put them in plastic bags and stuff my little knapsack. And then I would go off to do my route with all ink on my hands, all the newspaper ink coming off of my hands. And off I went on my newspaper route every morning. Now, in addition to dropping off the newspapers, I also had to collect the money. I had to go collect the money. If you remember having a newspaper delivered to your house, you also had a little kid, annoying kid, that would collect. That was me. I was the annoying kid. It was my responsibility to pay the newspaper what I owed. And I owed what everyone had. So I had to collect, and I got a small percentage of it, and then I would have to pay back the newspaper. But if people gave me tips on top of it, I could basically make a little bit extra money. And, I mean, I earned my money. I had to fend off hungry dogs every morning. I had to fend off garden gnomes coming out at me. I had to put newspapers how each customer wanted it perfectly. Even one guy wanted it in his front door. So I literally had to walk in his house every morning, which is a little scary. But I hated collecting money because I felt like a tax collector is what I felt like. I felt like here's this little annoying kid here to collect money. But there was one house I didn't mind collecting because there was a beautiful girl there. I had the biggest crush on her. And I've never told my wife this story, I don't think. So it could be bad. When I got in the ninth grade, she was a senior in high school, and I had the biggest crush on her. And she was just so nice to me. She would talk to me every single time I went to her house to go collect. She would talk to me at school when older kids were around. She'd even sometimes give me a ride home or something like that. And, oh, man, I was just smitten. So my freshman year of high school, I decided to save up a little bit of newspaper money and buy her a necklace and give her to her on Valentine's Day, along with a little card telling her how I felt. Now, you can all say, oh, thank you. Okay, good. And on February 14th, I went to go drop off, not to collect any money, I went to go drop off a little gift and hopefully get a little gift in return on my cheek. And I rang the doorbell, and guess who came to the door? Her boyfriend. All big buff football senior of him, okay? And he goes, hey, Bob, is that for Jen? Good, I'll give it to her. And he takes the present and shuts the door. And I'm not sure whether Jen ever got my card. I'm pretty sure she got my gift, just not from me. I mean, this guy had nothing to worry about. I was 110 pounds, sopping wet and dorky, okay? I mean, he had nothing to worry about. But the reason I tell that story is I totally misread the situation, didn't I? I totally misread it. I totally misunderstood why she was nice to me. I totally misread everything about the whole situation. And it didn't work out great for me. And we can do that with Scripture all the time, can't we? We can do that with Scripture. We can use tradition or what we've always been taught. Or we can take a section of Scripture and pull it out of context and totally misread it. And we can take it out of the entirety of all of Scripture. We can come with preconceived notions and ideas. And we can many times not let God mean what he says by simply just reading what he says and by what he means. Today we're going to take a look at one of the most misunderstood Bible passages, one of the most misunderstood parables of all time. Even parables themselves are largely misunderstood. Many people read parables and they think they're giving some romantic gesture, but really in reality they're just a skinny little freshman standing with the door closed on them. Oh, sorry, that analogy falls short eventually. Why did Jesus speak in parables? The premise today is that he was a good storyteller. So guess what pastors try to do today is they try to be great storytellers because Jesus was a good storyteller. Hey, how many of you grew up in a church maybe that thought that parables were a way that Jesus related to the people? I know that was me, right? Parables was a way that to put something in a way that people could understand, right? Make it easier. That's what I grew up understanding parables were. That's what I grew up with. But that's the complete opposite of why Jesus spoke in parables. It's the complete opposite of why Jesus spoke in parables. And in Luke 8 here, this is one of Jesus' first major parables, and Jesus proclaims himself, this parable of the four soils is the most important parable, and it is the key to understanding all the parables. That's what he tells his disciples. And if you look in verse 8, he finishes speaking the parable to the crowd, and in verse 9, his disciples began questioning Jesus, questioning him as to what the parable meant. Now, guys, think about it logically. Think about it logically. If your intention is to put something in a way that people understand and to relate to the people, then the last thing you want is your closest and most intelligent disciples to come up to you and be the first words in the Aramaic equivalent to say, "What you talking about, Willis? What in the world are you talking about?" Right? If your intention is to have people understand it, then Jesus did a pretty bad job, right? But it wasn't his intention. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, he spoke plainly to the people. He said things like this. If you look at the beginning of the Gospels, this is how Jesus spoke. He said things like this: "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, what could Jesus mean by that? Probably repent and believe in the gospel. It's as clear as day, isn't it? He wasn't trying to get anything weird in there. It was pretty plain. He says, "Follow me." What could Jesus mean by "follow me"? He means follow me, right? It's clear. He says, "Get up, take your mat. Your sins are forgiven." That's as clear as, you don't have to interpret that, right? It is as clear as crystal, crystal clear. But here in Luke 8, he changes the way he speaks to his disciples and speaks to the crowds. And they say, "What are you talking about? What are you talking about?" And let's back up to verse 8. Look at verse 8. At the end of verse 8, Luke 8, verse 8, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, all the men in the room, you know there's a difference between listening to your wife and hearing your wife. And all the ladies are going, "Mm-hmm. Yeah." You can listen to your wife all day long without actually hearing her. You can be watching March Madness and be listening to the audible sounds coming out of her voice that's vibrating off her vocal cords, bouncing along the atmosphere in longitudinal waves, hitting your eardrum, vibrating your eardrum with specific frequencies, and never actually even understand the words that are coming out of her mouth. You just go, "Mm-hmm. Yes, honey." Which means, did I really hear her? No, not a chance. The Greek word for hearing is akouein. We get our word acoustics from it. But Jesus doesn't say, "He who has ears to hear, akouein." He doesn't say that. He says, "He who has ears to hear, hupokouein." Now, what hupokouein means is, hupo means super, and kouein means hearing. He basically says, "He who has ears to hear, super hear me." He doesn't just say, "Listen to me." He says, "Super hear me." Which means if you're hupokoueining your wife, if you're super hearing your wife, you will do everything possible to understand the words that are coming out of her mouth. And Jesus, this is what Jesus often said at the end of parables, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Which means I'm going to tell you something that now that you're not going to understand. But if you truly want to understand, if you truly want to hear me, you will do everything possible, all the diligence you have, to understand the words that are coming out of my mouth. And so those are the kind of ears that we have to come to Jesus' parables with. And after the disciples say, this, well, okay, this is us. We have ears to hear. What are you talking about? Jesus, look at verse 10. Luke 8, verse 10. Read with me. He says, "And he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But the rest, it's in parables. So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." And he goes on to explain the parables. See, friends, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he spoke plainly, clearly. People could understand him so easily. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders, what do? They gather all the evidence they have of Jesus, that all the truth that he's given them, all his miracles, all his revelation, all his spoken word, and they gather all this evidence, and they come to the conclusion, the final conclusion, he's of the devil. Now, guys, Jesus is God himself. You can't be further from the truth than that, right? That's a 180 from the truth. He is, they're lost. They're spiritually blind. And basically, the people around him at this point in his ministry for some free health care and for some free food. And so what does Jesus do? He begins to speak to them in parables. Because they're not truly seeking righteousness. They're not truly seeking the kingdom of God. They're not truly seeking truth. And guys, the more truth that Jesus would speak plainly to them, the more accountable they are for that truth. I'll say that again. The more clearly he would speak truth to them, the more accountable they are for that truth. It's a type of mercy, parables. It's a type of mercy. It's kind of like this. You have a four-year-old. They tell a lie. They stole some candy. They tell a lie to you. Are they going to get in trouble? Yeah, right? They should understand that it's wrong to lie and it's right to tell the truth, okay? But are they going to get a severe punishment? Probably not. You're probably going to explain to them. They're probably going to get some punishment. But it's a four-year-old, isn't it? Now take a 16-year-old who lies and steals. Are they going to get punished? You better believe it. Are they going to get punished more severely? Yes. Why? Because they know it's wrong, right? You've explained to them their entire life. They have more knowledge, and the more knowledge, the more judgment, isn't it? The more you're held accountable for. We all know that, right? I mean, even a cop, they pull you over, and they say, "How fast are you going?" And you just say, "I don't know." You're still accountable for breaking the law, aren't you? Okay? But when you know, you're even held more accountable. And Jesus acts in compassion and mercy. And he begins to speak in parables. And so what he's doing is he's hiding truth in parables. Para means alongside of, like parallel lines. And baleo means to toss out. So he's tossing out truth alongside of another story is what he's doing. And the people that come to hear this parabaleo with hupokoein, with super hearing, they will do anything possible to figure it out. That's why the Pharisees and Sadducees, they heard the parable and they went, yeah, big deal. And the disciples, what did they do every single time there was a parable? Was, teach us what you meant. So he wasn't speaking in a way that they could all understand. He was speaking in a way they couldn't understand. And so as we dive in here this morning, I ask you guys, do you have hupokoein on? Do you have super hearing right now? Are you going to figure out with me what Jesus means by what he says and not what we've always been taught? And take a look at that, because it may change your eternity. It may change your eternity. Or it may change how you evangelize. It may change how you come to our evangelism class with the men, right? With greater knowledge of how Jesus evangelized. And it may just, you may just see yourself in this story. So let's turn to Luke 10. Luke 10. So just a few pages over. We're going to be in Luke 10, verse 30. Luke 10, verse 30. I'm going to read the entire story here. Luke 10, verse 30. Verse 30, it says, "And Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. And likewise also a Levite also, and when he came to the place, he saw him and passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, poured oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man that fell upon the robber's hands?" And he said to him, "The one who showed mercy towards him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do the same." Pretty simple story, right? Who here has heard that story before? Yeah, everyone. We all know what it means to be a good Samaritan, right? Be kind to someone. Help someone that's suffering. I'm sure everyone's heard this parable before. But remember, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The parable of the four soils in Luke 8. It's not a parable about being a better farmer. It's not a parable about, well, you know, throw some seeds, some make plants, and some don't. Great, great farming analogy, right? No, it's not. What's the parable of the four soils about? The parable of the four soils is our responsibility to share the gospel. And guess what? When we share the gospel, some of it will fall upon good hearts and some will fall upon bad hearts. Most of them will fall upon bad hearts. But God's in charge of the hearts. We're not. We're not in charge of the converting. We're in charge of one thing, and that's it. Sow the seed. It's not a farming parable. The parable of the prodigal son is not a parable about parenting. It's not a parable about what to do if your son or daughter goes off and sows their wild oats and then comes back. It's not. It's not a parable about parenting. That's taking it totally out of context. It's a parable about God's love for two types of people, two sons, not just one, two sons. One that is the worst sinner on the outside and the inside, and one that's the worst sinner on the inside with the outside that's looking kind of clean. And it's God's love towards both of them that if both would repent and believe in the gospel, God is joyful. So there must be more to this parable than just some guy helping someone else out. Not in a mystical sense, not in an allegorical sense. Guys, there's no allegories in the Bible. Okay? There must be a point that people are missing. Now, I read a lot of commentaries, a lot of articles on this story, and the majority of churches use it for social action, social justice, helping the downtrodden, helping the poor, the hurting, the homeless. This is what Sojourners Organization says. This is what they say. They say, "You only have so many days to embrace someone, to tell them how you feel. 47 million in this country on food stamps. Benefits are decreasing. We need to reflect on Jesus' story of the Good Samaritans." Which means this, to them, this story is just a story about helping hurting people. Jim Wallace, liberal political activist, founder of Sojourners Organization, this is what he says. He says this, "The Good Samaritan is a problem. It tends to promote short-term aid without addressing long-term justice. For example, what were the social conditions that led the man to abuse the wounded man? Was it a predictable outcome of a deeper societal illness? Was the Good Samaritan later inspired to engage the dilemma through advocacy? The Good Samaritan is open-ended, leaving an assortment of questions in relation to the preservation of social justice. What would happen if the Good Samaritan went down the road daily and began to critique the political and economic agendas of the power in that area? We need to dig out the root causes of social injustice that made the man steal. And may we create a world in 500 years where Sunday school classes are bewildered of the story because violence never happens and Good Samaritans are needed no more." What? What? Where in the world do you get that from this story? You don't get it in context from this story. That is literally putting your political, social agendas in there. And if you read, this is constantly this story. Reallocation of wealth, socialism, even Marxism finds its roots in this passage. Now, guys, I don't blame them. Because the truth is hidden, isn't it? That's what Jesus said to his disciples. The truth is hidden. If you don't have ears to hear, guess what? You're going to come up with some off-the-wall idea. And guys, I believe in compassion. I believe the Bible calls on us to help those who are less fortunate, those who are in need. But it has nothing to do with this story. Don't find it here. I even listened to a kid's sermon. I took the time to listen to a kid's sermon. And at the end of the kid's sermon, the guy said, the moral of the story is this. Disciples of Jesus help others, even if it costs a lot. Now that's true, isn't it? Just not from this story. This man was literally making a bunch of little Pharisees is what he was doing. He was turning Jesus' parables into Aesop's fables with a moral of the story. You might say, well, can't we get that moral from the story? What's wrong with that? What that is that's misinterpreting Jesus' words, what they were intended to be, God's words. And it is, I believe, as dangerous to misinterpret Jesus' words as a good moral of the story as it is to put that towards our political, social agendas. Because God's truth is what he intends it to be, not what we intend it to be. And they totally miss the point of the story. So let's figure out what the point of the story is. Okay? Let's move back to verse 25. Because we want to be in context. If we're not in context, we are going to put whatever story we want to this. And guys, in context, Jesus is doing personal evangelism here. Just like he did with Nicodemus in John 3, just like he did with the rich young ruler in Mark 10, he is doing personal evangelism. And so let's look at verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, guys, this is a lawyer here, not in a civil or a criminal lawyer sense. This is a lawyer who knew the Old Testament law of God. He was an expert in the Old Testament law of God. And he puts Jesus to the test, which means what? His motive, his intention was not good, was it? It was a crafty intention to throw a question at Jesus that might trip him up, and after it trips him up, he would be condemned, and he would, like the conspiring religious establishment, seek to kill Jesus. But guys, he asked the right question. He asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the right question. What's the path I need to get right with God? What's the path of eternal life? Everyone should be asking this question. This is the one of the top three questions that every philosopher asks. Every great philosopher throughout history asks. And guys, he's asking the right person, isn't he? He is asking literally life himself, the life giver, Jesus Christ. So how does Jesus respond? Verse 26, he says, "And Jesus said to him, 'What's written in the law? How does it read to you?' And the lawyer answered," he turns the question back on the lawyer. I love that. Great teachers always do that, okay? My students get so annoyed that I do that. Every question is answered with a question. "Why can't you just answer my question? Just stop answering my questions with a question." "What do you mean?" And this is what the lawyer says. Verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." What does this lawyer do when the questions turn back on him? He goes to two passages in the Old Testament. He goes to Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, and he goes to Leviticus 19:18, which basically the Ten Commandments sums up this way. The first half of the Ten Commandments is about our relationship with God, our love for God. And the second half of the Ten Commandments was about our relationship, our love for others. And he sums it up in perfect ideal. And this is what the intention of the law was. Martin Luther said that the intention of the law was a mirror that we could hold up. A mirror to us. And it was, if you do this perfectly, perfect love towards God, perfect love towards man, you love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you get to heaven. And Jesus says, "That's right. Bingo. Do this. You'll live. You got it." Perfect answer. Okay? And you might be like, "What? I learned my entire life you can't work your way to heaven. You can't. Salvation's a free gift, isn't it? And Jesus says, you're right. Where's the gospel? Why didn't Jesus say, repeat this prayer? Why doesn't Jesus say, walk this aisle? Why doesn't Jesus say, just believe in me, right? He doesn't, does he? Because there's a bigger issue, isn't there? Remember the intention, the man's heart. There's a bigger issue. The issue on this historical moment is, how does the man view himself? How does the man view himself? Because there's no friends, there's no good news unless you understand the bad news. Just like our doctor. There's no good news unless you understand the bad news. Writing a prescription doesn't matter unless they understand the bad news. And you can see in verse 29, it says, but wishing to justify himself, he says to Jesus, and who's my neighbor? And I honestly think he said it in that way. Who's my neighbor? He didn't say, oh, who's my neighbor? Because he was seeking to justify himself. This man before our Lord is self-righteous, self-justifying. The funny thing is, he doesn't even think for a second that he doesn't love God. And he doesn't even think for a second that he doesn't love his neighbor. Just, hey, we might have a misunderstanding of the word neighbor. Neighbor. What in the world? What's your definition of neighbor? He's got that loving for God thing down, check. You got it. He's got this loving your neighbor down, check. Heaven, I'm good. I'm a good guy. That's what this lawyer is thinking. And we know from Matthew 5, the Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus says. He says, the rabbis taught you to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is what the Jewish establishment taught. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Which means if you weren't on our list of neighbor, guess what? You are our enemy. And we hated you. How in the world did they do that? Didn't they know throughout the Old Testament it's taught to love your neighbor as yourself? Love the stranger in your midst? Well, this is what they did. They took Psalm 139. And there's two verses. What they did was they ripped it out of context. They took two verses out of context. And these were the two verses. I'll read them for you. This is what it says in Psalm 139. It says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Which means sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, Gentiles, Samaritans. They were hated because they were enemies of God. So guess what? They're our enemies. They're not our neighbors. They're our enemies. They have an all-out assault against God. Guess what? We have an all-out assault against them. Instead of reaching them with the true God in a sacrificial way and telling them the most important thing they could possibly tell them, how to get eternal life. But what does this man say mockingly? Who's my neighbor? This man is lost. He's doomed. He's many of the religious people that encounters Jesus in his life, and he believes that by his own virtue and by his own morality and by his own goodness. This is like most of our people, even maybe some people here today. Most of the people you walk around in believe they are good people. They do good things. They have some emotional connection to God, so they must be going to heaven. God's love, right? Why would he send a person to hell? Now, guys, Jesus could have left them sitting there. He could have walked away, let them in his self-righteous pride. But Jesus turns in an act of evangelical compassion. And he wants to give one insight to this lawyer, which is, this is your state. He wanted to crush this guy's self-righteousness. It's a wake-up call. You're lost. You don't have any relationship with God. It's a story to shatter his pride, a story to shatter his spirituality. It's a story that it should be a work of conviction on the man. And guys, after we read the story of the Good Samaritan the first time, you may have either felt one of two responses. Either you felt, yeah, I do this. I try to help out other people. I'm kind of a love-at-all-cost type of guy. Or you thought, that I don't do this. Maybe I should do it a little bit more. Maybe I should give a little bit more money in the offering. Maybe I should go help that homeless person. Maybe I should not have, maybe I should stop. On the way home, I'll stop. I'll do my good deed of the day, and we'll call it even. All right? But guys, this is not a story about kindness. I hate to tell you. It's a story about salvation. It's not a story about kindness. It's a story to help the man realize he is lost and he's in need of a Savior. And so Jesus starts a story. We'll truly read the story this time. He starts a story. A man was going down, verse 30, from Jerusalem to Jericho. Guys, Jerusalem is 3,000 feet in the air. Jericho is 1,000 feet below sea level. That's 4,000 feet, and there are only 17 miles difference, which means huge canyons, huge rocks, huge cliffs. It is dangerous. Even today, when they do bus tours around there, I remember when we played college basketball, we would go into West Virginia. Who goes in West Virginia? I don't know. But we'd go into West Virginia, and we wouldn't even be on the buses, and there would be these cliffs going around these turns, and everyone on the bus, all the basketball guys, wanted to just get over to the other side to make sure the bus, you felt like you were just going to go over. Gave you kind of a little bit of vertigo. That's how this road was. You had these steep cliffs, and when you have steep cliffs and you have rocks, guess what you have? Robbers. You have people that can hide, bandits, people that are going to steal money and do anything for that. And history shows us, in centuries after New Testament time, this is a highway that features robbers and bandits. It's in Joshua 18, they call it the pass. There's this one pass called the Pass of Adumim, and Adumim literally means blood. It's the blood pass. It's just covered with blood of people that bandits just beat up people, take their money, and there's blood. And so Jesus starts a story. A man was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Whew. Did he make it okay? I mean, everyone would have known this story that he's kind of telling. And the man falls upon robbers, and everyone goes, ooh. They can relate to that. And he strips them, and he beats them, and he leaves them half dead, and the gas falls over the crowd. And this is natural. It's something that they would know. It's like a man walking out of place in a city, in a dark alley, and he's not supposed to be there. You know what's going to happen next, right? And Jesus uses a constant verb for beating, which is they beat him and beat him and beat him over and over and over again. I mean, this man is beat to a bloody pulp. He's left half dead, half naked, undergarments on, critical condition, desperate condition. There's no, he can't help himself, can he? And there's a moment of pause in the crowd, isn't it? Is anybody going to help this man? Is this man just going to die? Is this going to be a bad story? And Jesus breaks that suspense in verse 31. He says this, and by chance, by opportune chance, just by chance alone, a priest. And everyone goes, oh, good, priest. Whew, thank you. Good ending to the story, a priest. The priest should have known the New Testament law, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. He should have known the Old Testament law. He should have known this is a Jew. He's a Jew. He should help him out, right? Happy ending. Hope. But what happens? The priest sees this man dying in his helpless state, in a bloody, no undergarments. I mean, he's just naked. And he goes to himself, and he goes to the opposite side of the road, ignoring the man. Jesus uses this word anti. We get our prefix in the English language, anti, from it. Okay? Which, same word, anti, against, other side. He literally disregards this man, goes to the other side, who's dying in his critical condition. Now, I read a bunch of commentaries this week. It was really interesting. One said this. The priest went to the other side of the road because he was going to the temple, and he thought to himself that he didn't want to be unclean. Another said this. Some said he didn't want to go to the guy because he thought there might still be robbers around. Guys, he didn't think anything. It's a story. He's fiction. Fictional characters don't have thoughts, okay? Fictional characters don't have thoughts unless the author puts thoughts in his mind, right? He didn't have any thoughts. It's a story. He didn't exist. He's not real, okay? They missed the point. The point is not what the guy did or what the guy thought. The point is a man who represents God didn't really love God, did he? Because he didn't love people. The priest is you. The priest is me. John Mark, we texted and he said, I'm the priest who goes on the other side of the road. The priest is us. The priest is the lawyer standing in front of Jesus who does not love perfectly. It's not a story about how to be kind. It's not a story about social justice. It's not a story about helping the poor. It's a story that proclaims to us all, we're all sinners. We have sins we commit. Those are called sins of commission. And we have sins of omission. Sins that when we don't do the right thing. Guys, we have both of those, don't we? Here's a man. We don't always love our neighbor, do we? As ourself. We don't always love God, do we? We don't always do that which is right. And so what do we need? We need what? Forgiveness. We need grace. We need mercy. But the lawyer didn't get it, did he? Most people don't. Most people don't. So Jesus continues the story. He says in verse 32, likewise a Levite. Again, whoo, good, finally someone that knows what to do, right? Levite, okay? The crowd is just, oh, thank goodness. That was just an anomaly, okay? Now the Levite. The Levite came also, and he came to the place, he saw him, and he passed on the other side of the road. The Levite, from the tribe of Levi, the son of Jacob, they assisted in the temple. They were the helpers, the hands and the feet of the temple. They worked on liturgy. They policed the temple. They took care of things. They were the deacons of the temple. They were the deacons of the temple. And guys, this is a religious man, a man that's seemingly close to God. And does he show love towards God? No. Does he show love towards man? No. Here's two men that demonstrate they're not good. They're not perfect. They don't keep the law of God. And therefore, they are both in need of a Savior, aren't they? Just like you and I. They're as desperate as the man laying on the side of the road, bloody and naked. It's just their need is internally, isn't it? Just like ours. Just like everyone's. Now, at this point in the story, there seems to be no hope, right? No hope. No happy ending. I mean, if those guys aren't going to do it, who's going to do it? Okay? Will anyone show love? Will anyone demonstrate the law of God? Until our Lord brings a man into the story. Verse 33, but a Samaritan. But a Samaritan, to which everyone exclaims, ugh. Samaritan. Samaritans were hated. They were evil. They were the scum of the earth. They were just a little bit above Gentiles, but lower than snot. Okay? They were the worst of the worst. And I'm sure if the Lord could have interjected here, he would have said, whoa, wait, I have a joke. What do you call 100 Samaritans that walk off a cliff? A good start. All right. Too bad all those jokes got attributed to lawyers after that. So, sorry if there's any lawyers in the room. Had to throw in a lawyer joke. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were Jews that intermarried with the Gentiles when the Northern Kingdom was inhabited, okay, was occupied. They were the half-breed traders, and if you wanted to say something bad about someone, it was you called them a Samaritan. Now, Bob didn't put any notes for us. What a Samaritan, right? If you want to say something, it's worse than old what's-his-face. Old hoi polloi, right? It is the worst. It is being a Samaritan. If you remember, in John 8, they call Jesus, the Jews call Jesus, a demon-possessed Samaritan. Demon-possessed was just not hard enough. Guess what? I'll throw in a Samaritan card on him. Okay? If you remember, in Luke 9, John and James, they're going through Samaria, and John and James, the sons of thunder, go, "Hey, Jesus, we got to go through Samaria. Why don't you just send a bolt of thunder and blow all these guys up, right? Just singe them off the face of the earth." And Jesus has to explain to them, "Dude, I'm not here to kill. I'm here to save. I'm not here to obliterate. I'm here to save. You don't even understand what we're doing here." Okay? That's how much they hated the Samaritans. In this lawyer's mind, the Samaritans are the worst. This is the worst guy. He's an enemy. He's an outcast. He has no access to the temple, no access to God. He has no sacrifice for his sins. He is the worst. And what do we see happen? The Samaritan who was on a journey, verse 33, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. This invention of Jesus' mind takes center stage. And he demonstrates a love towards God and a love towards his enemy. The man came to this Jew, and he saw him, he evaluated him, he diagnosed him. He no doubt stripped his own clothes, he poured his oil and his wine that he had with him. And the word pouring is amazing. It's a word for pouring, which is lavish pouring, not just a drip, a lavish pouring. It's lavish love. He places him on his own beast, a donkey, no doubt, and he brings him to an inn. Now, this isn't a Holiday Inn. It's not a La Quinta Inn. It is an inn. The word is pandentium, which means pan means all, which means it's a place for all. And it's not a place you would want to stay at unless you had to, unless you were in danger. And he brings them because they can't go any further. And the Samaritan just doesn't drop him off. What does he do? He stays all night. You might say, how do you know he stays all night? Look at verse 35. On the next day. This is lavish, over-the-top love for an enemy. Guys, this is what you do for yourself, not for someone else, not for an enemy nonetheless. This is what you do for yourself. And he takes out 2 denarii. 2 denarii is a day's wage. And you might ask, what begs the question, how much does it cost to stay at an inn like this? The interesting thing is, I found in recent time, they found Roman colonies, first century, excavated through archaeology, and they found out a sign of one of these inns. And it says the price. It says the price on it, and it says, for one night, 1/32nd of a denarii. 1/32nd, which means the guy gave enough money for the man to stay for 2 months. That's lavish, over the top, unrestrained love. And it doesn't stop there. What does he say to the innkeeper? Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I'll repay you when I return. That's something you don't say to an auto mechanic, right? That's just asking for extortion. It's crazy. It's stupid. It's just insane love, isn't it? What's the point? The point is, we don't do this. That's the point. Do you do this? I don't do this. The lawyer doesn't do this. But this is what God's standard is, isn't it? If you want to make it to heaven on your own merit, this is what you have to do. That's what Jesus is saying to this lawyer. That's what he's saying to us. You might do this for maybe yourself or your family, but your enemy? Your outright enemy against you? No one does that. It's not a story about being kind. It's not a story about social justice. It's not a story about giving money to the poor. If it's like that, look again. All the people that believe it's a story about those kind of things, this story actually condemns them. Because we don't love like this. We need the gospel. We're not good enough to make it to heaven on our own. We're not even good enough to keep our salvation on our own, are we? Because if you're going to make it to heaven as a good person, you have to love like this, not once, not twice, not 10 times, perfectly your entire life. Perfectly. You must love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your enemy as yourself all the time, perfect. Remember what Jesus said. He said, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And Jesus finishes that story with a final question. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell upon the robber's hands? I love this question. It's a perfect question. Because he gives them a trilemma, doesn't he? He's only got three answers to choose from. Okay? And guess what? It's a process of elimination. Did the priest show it? No. Did the Levite show it? No. Process of elimination is what? The Samaritan showed it. Who loves those who qualify for you to love him? No. Who loves with no qualifications? Like God loves. Even to those who hate him. And the lawyer answers correctly again. Not a stupid man. A lost man, but not a stupid man. He says, and he said, the one who showed mercy towards him. Then Jesus, this is what Jesus says. He puts the knife in the heart. He says, go and do it. Go do the same. The end. End of story. Look at verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, end of story. What's the end of the story, right? What's the end of the historical account? What should have been the man's response? What should be verse 38? It should be, I can't. When Jesus says, go and do the same, the kids' sermon, they go and do the same to everyone. Go be a little Pharisee, right? Go and do it. No, the response is, go and do the same. I can't. I don't. I won't. I mess up. I fail every day at this. I don't love like this. I've never loved like this. I've never done it. He should have been like the tax collector in Luke 18 who falls on his knees before God and beats his breast and says, hey, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need a goodness. I need a righteousness that I don't have. I need a righteousness that loves God and loves each other that I don't have. We don't even measure up even to the nth degree on this. That should have been his response. And I ask you guys, do you have a righteousness that you can't obtain by the law? Do you need forgiveness for not only your sins of commission, but your sins of omission? There might be someone here today, I don't know, that maybe came in thinking you're a pretty good person. But when you measure yourself up against this standard, you understand I don't measure up. Friends, I'm not going to tell you to go and do the same because you can't. We need mercy. We need grace. We need forgiveness. This is not a story about making you feel guilty for not giving to the poor. This is a story that should make you feel the weight of your sin upon your shoulders, and if you were measured up against God's standard, you would be found wanting. And if you were judged today, it wouldn't be good. And you need forgiveness. You need grace. You need his love. Which I bring to you good news today. There is. The good news is that the man who told this story, Jesus Christ, he poured out love so lavish upon us that it's almost hideous how much love. Because he not only died on a cross for us, he lived the perfect life, the life we couldn't live. He lived a life which loved God and loved his enemy as himself perfectly. He held that law of God for us. And then he died on a cross. He was brutally beaten. He was crucified. And he took upon not only just man's wrath, but his own Father's wrath. His own Father's wrath that would be poured out on our sin was placed upon his back. on our account. That's how much he loves us. And then he died and he rose again, defeating death, which meant to God, it was a propitiation, big word, which meant it satisfied God. His life and his death satisfied all the requirements for you. And he offers you here forgiveness and grace and eternal life. Now, the logical question is, how do I receive that forgiveness and grace? That's where I wish the lawyer would have been to, right? Because Jesus would have poured out on him richly the good news if he truly saw his state. And that's the first step, is you have to see your state. You have to see where you are. And you repent. The biblical word is repent. Turn away from your state. See your state, turn away from it, and turn to the only one who can save, which is Jesus Christ. And you place your trust, your faith in him alone, and he will save you. He will attribute his death towards your sin. He will attribute his life, his goodness, to your account. And his death will be your life, and his resurrection will be your life. So I can urge to you, Michael, be at the back, I'll be at the front. If you don't know where you stand today, there's no greater time than Palm Sunday. There's no greater time. Don't wait another minute. Don't have your head sit down on your pillow one more time without understanding how you should inherit eternal life. Michael, be at the back, I'll be at the front. You come up, and all I can say is run to the one who can save. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I lift to you those hearts that might not know you. Lord, I pray that you're working on those hearts right now, that as the words are coming out of my mouth, you're working on those hearts, and they understand that they need your grace and forgiveness, that when they measure up, they don't measure up to your standard. That we don't love like you love. We don't love this unadulterated, lavish love towards each other and towards you. Lord, I pray for those souls that they would come and meet Mike or meet myself. That you would save them. For all of us else, Lord, let us not see this as a story about how to go out and be kind to one another, but see this as a story about how amazing your love is for us. And that now we have the duty, we have the honor, and we have the glory to be able to do everything in your name, to live lives that are holy and acceptable lives towards you, that glorify your name, not for giving us eternal life, but in thankfulness for you being a good God. Lord, I pray for those souls, and I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.